Thank you so much. Listen, I just want to say, I know every Sunday when I have the opportunity to stand up here and say something, quite often I will say to all of you who've come, thank you. Thank you so much for coming to hear God's word this morning, because you know, you don't have to be here. A lot of people have chosen not to go somewhere this morning. And I'm just thankful. Every week when we come here, I'm thankful that you take time out of your lives to put yourself in a place where, you know, somebody can share the Lord's word with you. And I mean that. Every time I say it, I'm grateful that you do that. So this morning, in light of the weekend that we're moving through, the 4th of July and whatnot, on Tuesday, our nation will commemorate and celebrate once again, actually for the 241st time, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Yeah, that's a good thing. In the Declaration, it's a declaration, really, if you read the whole thing, it's a declaration of freedom from the tyrannical rule of, at that time, Great Britain and its king. But in that document, it also sets forth the principles of freedom that our nation would choose to pursue. You know them, you've heard them before. It says this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. First among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So in this particular document, there is not just a declaration of freedom made, but there are also the principles of freedom set forth within the document. But one thing that I want to point out to you this morning is that just because there is a declaration made, that does not mean those who are opposed to that will take it lightly. A battle engaged after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We call it the Revolutionary War. There was warfare. Somebody has already said it here this morning. There is warfare involved in gaining freedom. And it's one thing, listen now, it's one thing to declare something. It's another thing to secure it. If you were writing something on your back of your bulletin, on your notes this morning, and if I had a takeaway for you this morning, it would be simply this. It's one thing to declare something. It's another thing to secure it. And I went on to write this in my notes. It's one thing to secure it, and yet another thing to keep it secure. You may or may not know this, but since the birth of our country and the Revolutionary War, our military has been engaged in, are you sitting down, in 325 separate conflicts during our history. 325 separate conflicts in an effort to secure freedom for our people. Now, some of these skirmishes or conflicts, they weren't all out wars, nor were they declared as such, but they may have been one-day events that needed to happen in order to rescue some people overseas or whatever. But 325 times, our military has been asked to be involved in either conflicts or wars themselves. We know the big ones. We know the Civil War, the World War II. In fact, I think I read this week, between the Revolutionary War and World War II, of the 325, there were 184 conflicts between those two wars, most of which we don't even remember or haven't heard about. Of course, we know about World War I and World War II and Korea and Vietnam, the Gulf War, and now our most recent engagement in fighting against ISIS. It's one thing to declare freedom. It's another thing to secure it, and yet another thing to keep it secure. Now, if you read your Bible, and especially if you read the first half of it, the Old Testament, you will find out that this principle is so abundantly true as you turn the pages and read them in the Old Testament. You see, God said to Abraham at one point, he said, I'll read it for you, it's right here. He said in Genesis 15, 8, he says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates.'" It's the land of, and then there is a listing of about 10 or so Hittites, right? The Kenites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. You see, God made this declaration that he was going to give to his people Israel this particular portion of land. But that did not mean, just because he declared it, it didn't mean that they weren't going to have to secure it without some effort. Hello? God reiterated this promise many years later as Joshua is about to enter the land. Let me read that for you. Joshua 1:2 says, "Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west." But in order, this is not a quote now, but in order to secure this promised land, if you read the Bible, you will discover that they had to engage in conflict to obtain it. And even after obtaining it, they had to continue to fight to keep it secure. In fact, if you read the headlines of your paper, they're still doing it today. Now, of course, God worked with them. He did incredible, miraculous things to make it all possible. But they nonetheless had to engage in the fight. If you turn your pages of the Old Testament till you reach the New Testament, Jesus also made a very public declaration at the beginning of his ministry. This is what he said. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He is making a declaration of freedom for those who are prisoners, oppressed, poor, that they would find freedom and release. Are you with me? But that does not mean that the ones that are endeavoring to keep them in bondage are going to take that sitting down. Hello? Are you getting what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that just because you declare something doesn't mean you don't have to secure it and then keep it secure. You see, in Jesus' public ministry, in his earthly ministry, as he spoke of this new kingdom and the principles of that kingdom, his adversaries, even back then, did not take it lying down. In fact, if you read the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels specifically, you will notice that as Jesus is endeavoring to flesh out this declaration that he's made, he had many skirmishes with those who opposed what he was saying. Did you know, I just read this week, did you know that before the Revolutionary War, the colonists had many skirmishes and even all-out battles with British troops? You see, we hear about the Revolutionary War, but leading up to that, for the 100 years between the Mayflower and 1776, there were many conflicts that went on. Just like Christ, when he came and made a declaration, and now he goes about doing his public ministry, there were plenty of skirmishes with the devil himself and various people that the devil was wanting to use. And all of those skirmishes came to a head in AD 33 when a very bloody scene occurred with a man in the center hanging on a cross. And all of his adversaries thought they had won the battle. The problem was, 3 days later, this guy whom they saw die came back to life again. The spiritual battle that Jesus fought and won has resulted in a promise, we just sang about it, in a promise of freedom to all those who would embrace the rule of his kingdom in their hearts and lives. Let me read that because I don't think you caught it. Let me say it again. The battle that Jesus fought and won has resulted in a promised freedom to all those who would embrace his kingdom rule in their hearts and lives. Somebody please say amen. Jesus made it possible for you and I to be a part of a truly free kingdom. The war has been fought and won. Jesus did that for us. Just like soldiers long ago fought a war that resulted in the birth of a nation that you and I have been born into, that's a nation of freedom. Jesus, while everyone else was running for cover, Jesus took this enemy head on. He defeated the enemy soundly by rising from the dead. We all agree, right? And now we're invited to be a part of that glorious nation or kingdom. But what I want you to see this morning is that there is a difference between declaring something, securing something, and keeping it secure. Simply put, we have our own battles to fight against the adversary of our souls. Whether you sit here this morning and realize it or not, all of us here this morning are engaged in a spiritual battle. A couple of weeks ago, I had the occasion, I was asked to share about this subject matter at our Elements class next door. And after that, it was suggested that maybe I would take a morning. I'm actually going to take two mornings, this morning and next Sunday morning, to share what I tried to do in a condensed version a couple of weeks ago. I'm calling what I want to share with you in this context, fighting the fight for freedom. Many times, and I don't want you to, the title to throw you off, because many times the way people refer to this subject matter, they call it spiritual warfare. It seems to me like spiritual warfare is one of those things where people either run towards or they run away from. And this morning, what I want to endeavor to do for us this week and next week, what I want to try to do is take the spookiness out and put the reality in. The reality is that all of us in this room, and for that matter, everyone who lives on planet Earth, is engaged in a spiritual battle. There are no spectators when it comes to this issue. This morning, I want to try to answer, well, I'm actually going to answer only a couple of these questions this morning, and actually only two in part. I want to endeavor over this week and next week to answer these three questions. Who do we fight? What do we fight? And how do we fight? And I want to turn to a passage. It's probably the most extensive passage in the Bible, at least in the New Testament, on this subject matter. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to look at just two verses this morning, or actually three, 10, 11, and 12. Paul writes and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Now, I want to start by looking at this first question: who do we fight? The Bible, in this passage where Paul writes, the Bible makes it abundantly clear who it is that we are fighting. It says, the devil. The devil in the Greek is the word diablos. Diablos. Now, I want to just give some context here for us this morning. In large portions of this world we live in, the concept of a devil or evil is not an unusual or foreign concept. In fact, if you were to travel right now to maybe down in South America or in Africa, if you were to travel to those places and you talked about the idea of a devil or evil, they would say, of course so. Of course there's such a thing. But part of the dynamic that kind of the upstream battle that we're fighting is that in our Western culture, the idea of a devil or evil is for a lot of people, has become kind of like a notion of uneducated people. Hello? Let me put it to you, for those of you in the room this morning who believe in devil or evil, you're dumb. That's how a lot of people in the world are looking at us. Like you're just ignorant. That's why you believe that. Now, here in our Western culture, we are taught, this is what we're told, that everything has a natural cause and a scientific explanation. We are taught that things like violence, war, cruelty, strife, crime, racism, greed, all have a natural cause. And the places that people look to answer the question why, they look to areas like this. They look to psychological areas, they look to educational areas, or even sociological areas. Let me define that for you. People look to psychological areas, and when they look at evil, and they look at some expression of evil through a person or otherwise, they look at it and say, let's say for, through a person, they look at it and say, there's something wrong with that person mentally that is causing them to do that. Or they look at the person and the evil that might be being projected. They look at it and say, well, if they are the way they are because they've not been educated enough. Are you with me? Or they look at sociological reasons, like they weren't raised in the right environment, and so that's the way they are the way they are. If we could just get them to think right, if we could get them educated just right, and if we could do a better job of making sure they're raised right, then we wouldn't be having these problems. Hello? No, this is where we're at. This is what we are battling. Because here's the problem. They can't subscribe to a sense of evil because if they do, then they also have to consider a supernatural good. Are you with me? And they don't want to have to do that. Our Western culture doesn't even like the word evil. Do you remember there was a couple presidents ago? Well, this president, who knows what he's saying all kinds of things. But anyways, there was a couple presidents ago who referred to some countries as the axis of evil. You remember that? There was holy hell to pay because he said the word evil. Don't say the word evil, because what happens is when you say that, what you're doing is you're making a moral absolute. You are making a judgment. You are saying there's good and there's evil. And for you to do that, what you're saying is that there is a moral absolute. And God, we don't want you to do that. Please don't do that. So what we have done, instead of handling things in that way, what we have done is our culture has decided to ascribe medical terms to the ills that people face. I don't want to lose you, so let me give them to you. Here they are. We use terms like this. They're dysfunctional. They're pathological. They're clinically whatever. They have this disease or this disorder. Do you see it? This is where we're living right now. This is what's wrong with we. Instead of ascribing the idea of a devil or evil behind the ills of society, what we've chosen to do is, rather than make a moral assessment of that, we've said we're just going to case this all in medical terms, so that it's really, these are just diseases that people face. Or do you understand what I'm saying? The Western mindset is we can figure this out and fix it. The problem is it's not working. Hello? It's not working. A guy by the name of Andrew Del Blanco has written a book called The Death of Satan. He, as an author of the book, describes himself as a secular liberal. This is not a Christian guy. This is a guy, you know, kind of against the classic Christian theology and thought about this. So Del Blanco writes this book in an effort to debunk the idea of Satan or the devil. But here's the real truth. Even within his book, he openly states in various places that this is not an easy thing to do. For instance, quote, he says, "A gulf has opened in the Western culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to deal with it." What's he saying in that quote? He's saying, like, we've thrown a lot of stuff at dealing with these perceived ills of society, and it hasn't really helped the situation. He goes on and he says, we cannot account for the depth and pervasiveness of evil. Well, I have really good news. I don't know, you know, I've only read different snippets of his book, but I have really good news for all of us in here this morning. The Bible has no problem at all addressing the idea of evil. In this passage that we just read, Paul not only informs us who we are fighting, but he also says to us who we are not fighting. After clearly defining that it is the devil we are fighting against, he goes on to tell us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Let me paraphrase that for us this morning. What Paul is saying is, in essence, is that the source of our battle is not natural in nature. He is not saying that evil does not take on flesh and blood form. Thank you. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying that that evil never comes in flesh and blood sources. What he's saying is that is not where evil originates from. Okay. The Bible is clear about where evil came from, comes from, however you want to say it. It all started with some some free-willed, created, natural, supernatural beings that rebelled against God. The story's in the Bible for us. A guy by the name of Lucifer decides to get on his high horse and try to usurp God and his authority. God takes those angels, throws them out of heaven, right? Hello? You know your Bible? Throws them out of heaven. They end up down here. God then creates natural beings in the form of humanity. And those supernatural evil beings come and tempt the free will human beings. The free will human beings decide to disobey God as well. And all of that junk comes cascading down on us. It's the Bible. Now, here's what I believe Christianity teaches. Things like psychological things, sociological things, all of those things can indeed aggravate, accentuate, and even shape the human soul. There's no doubt in my mind that you know, negative mental things go on in people, right? Negative educational things go on in people. Negative sociological things go on in people's lives. There is no doubt that those things can have an impact on someone's personhood. Hello? But what we need to understand is that is not where it originates. That is not the starting point. The starting point is that our sin-sick souls, along with the aggravation of evil upon them, ends up making the world and us as humanity the way that it is, broken and fallen. There is a devil, and there are demons, and they participate in what is behind, above, beyond what is simply human and natural. If you don't believe and accept that which the Bible teaches, then you will not be successful in winning your own struggle or helping others win their struggle. Listen, simply put, we are in over our heads here. We are way in over our heads, and unless God is helping us, we're in trouble. That's a little bit about who we fight. Now, I want to talk to you the rest of the... just skip that. What do we fight? What do we fight? I've touched on, looked at briefly, who it is that we fight. Now let's look at this question. What do we fight? Paul makes that abundantly clear as well. He calls it the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. The word in the Greek here is the word methodia, which literally translated would mean strategies. That's the word that we would understand best in our culture today. Schemes or strategies. There's another place where Paul writes in Corinthians, and he's talking about paying attention and making sure our hearts are where they need to be and so forth and so on. And this is how he ends that section in 2 Corinthians. He says, so that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The word for schemes in that passage is a different Greek word. It's the word nomia. And it literally means mind games. Mind games. Now, I want you to notice this word here. I blew it up nice and big so you could see it. I want you to notice it's plural. The devil, it doesn't say the devil's scheme. It says the devil's schemes. What that tells me is that he has multiple ways of trying to get us messed up. Multiple ways. He has different strategies. He has different mind games to get us off our game, right? This morning, I want to talk to you about two critical ways, strategies, if you will, that the enemy uses in all of our lives to to keep us, get us, or keep us messed up. All right? Now, here it is. Two critical errors. Here they are. You ready? One is to underestimate, and the other is to overestimate. Now, here's what I mean by that. One of the ways that the enemy of our souls tries to mess with us, tries to get us worked up, tries to get our hearts all mucked up and so forth and so on, is to get us underestimating his involvement in the affairs of humanity. And in an effort for us not to underestimate how formidable our enemy is, Paul uses in verse 12, I read it to you earlier, he uses a word that in our translations, in the one I gave to you this morning, is translated struggle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Right? Now, the Greek word for struggle here is very interesting, because Paul specifically uses a word to describe, a Greek word that describes the kind of fight that that a soldier would have when he's in a death struggle for his life. For example, you know, it's one thing if you're in a battle with something. It's one thing if they're, in their case, in their time period, if they're throwing arrows and you're dodging arrows, right? It's like, whoa, hang on, whatever, I'm doing that. Or in more modern warfare, there's bullets coming our direction, right? It's one thing to wage warfare at a distance, trying to outmaneuver, if you will, the incoming artillery, right? It's a whole different deal when you're in the Civil War, when they'd line up right there, you know what I'm talking about, and they'd lift their guns and bang, and a few people would fall, and you know the next group would raise up and bang, so on and so on, and people would fall, right? But then can you picture what happens next after everybody unloads their guns and so on? What do? They got the bayonets, and now they're running full charge, and they engage in this massive collision of hand-to-hand combat. And when that moment arrives, it's a death struggle for who's going to win at that moment, right? That's the word that Paul chooses when he says our struggle, our fight, our battle is like hand-to-hand combat with the devil and his hosts, right? We're in this life and death struggle to win this thing. Paul, he doesn't want us to underestimate the incredible, fierce battle that you and I are engaged in. In fact, to emphasize it further, look what he did in this passage. He says, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but now look what he says. It says it's against rulers. It's against authorities. It's against powers. It's against spiritual forces. He just keeps listing the intensity of this fight that you and I are engaged in. So Paul, when he writes this passage in Ephesians, he wants us, it's clear here that he doesn't want us to underestimate our adversary. Like this is a formidable enemy that you find yourself up against. Now listen, we sang here this morning, Jesus has won the victory, he's fighting our battles for us. He is, right? He's won the victory. He has made it possible for us to be a part of a kingdom that is a truly free kingdom. But I said to you as we started, it's one thing to declare something, it's another thing to secure something, and yet another thing to keep it secure. He has done his part, right? Just like the revolutionary soldiers did their part to secure our freedom as a nation. But there's still soldiers fighting today to keep it secure. You and I have been invited into this wonderful kingdom that he's called us into it. And we were in All right, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for winning the battle. Thank you for setting things up just right for us, right? We've been born into this thing, right? But we still have an enemy who's not going away quietly. He's defeated, but he ain't going away quietly. So we must not underestimate. That's one of the critical things the enemy would like us to get thinking about. Oh, it's no big deal. He's no big deal. He can't do anything. The minute you start underestimating, here's the problem with underestimating. You remember Israel several times, they go out to fight these battles, and they think, oh, you know, we're just going to go do this. They get out there, and they get run over. They got run over. And now they're running home to God saying, God, what happened? You know, where were you? He said, you never talked to me before you went out to that battle. You never sought me. You never we never consulted. You just thought you could. Listen, Paul is trying to say, don't do that. Don't think you're up against Pee Wee Herman here. This ain't Pee Wee Herman you're fighting, right? You know, this guy you're up against. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a life and death struggle. Rulers, authorities, power. So he's saying, please, whatever you do in this spiritual battle, don't underestimate your enemy. But he's also saying, don't overestimate him. Don't overestimate who he is. In fact, in 5 or 6 verses, he uses this phrase, take your stand. Stand firm. Take your stand. Stand your ground. He's not saying you can't win this thing or that you're going to get run over. He's just saying, don't take him lightly, but don't take him, don't make too much of him either. C.S. Lewis, in one of his famous books, The Screwtape Letters, he talks extensively about these two errors that people fall into. One is that nothing is the devil, and the other is that everything is the devil. One is about an unhealthy interest and attention paid to evil, and the other is not paying attention at all. One we call superstition, the other, the opposite is that of that, is called substition. The devil is equally pleased by us falling into either one of those errors. When we overestimate him, he delights in it because he loves feeling important. Right? Remember the beginning story? He likes it when people are giving him lots of attention. But he also knows if we can get him not paying attention, he's able to run over us. And it's, I think that's especially true in our culture because, again, instead of trying to understand, God, what are you doing here? What is my adversary doing? What's going on here? We revert to well, they're clinically whatever and pathologically whatever, rather than really understanding where the root of this problem and this issue is. There's a great story. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of it before, but when I think of this thing of not underestimating or not overestimating, I think of the story of Smith Wigglesworth. Anybody ever? I love that last name, by the way. I love Smith Wigglesworth. I mean, what a great last name. He was a revival preacher back in, you know, went back then wherever, when revivals were happening and so forth and so on. And a story is told of him being in his bedchamber at night. And he's wakened in the middle of the night, and this was in the days of candles before electricity. He's wakened in the middle of the night, sensing that there is someone in the room. And it wasn't a good sensing, right? So he lights the candle, right, at his bedchamber. He lights the candle, and he holds the candle out, and he says in his story, he says, seated at the end of the bed was the devil himself. There he was, right at the end of the bed. The best part of the story is, he says, oh, it's just you, and blew out the candle and went back to sleep. For me, I think of that story, he was acknowledging that he was there, but he wasn't giving him more credit than what he deserved. Oh, it's just you blew out the candle and went back to sleep. Right? That kind of says it for me in my life. Like, I want to be aware that the enemy is like a lion seeking, lurking, trying to find his way into any crack or crevice that we give him to wreak havoc in our lives. Okay, I get that. I understand that. But I am not going as far as to, you know, because God doesn't want us to live like that. He doesn't want us to live in fear. In fact, there's one last verse I want to share with you right here in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the kingdom that you and I have come into, right? If we've embraced Christ, that's the kingdom we've been born into. And he doesn't want us to live in fear. Now, one of the translations renders this phrase, sound mind, as one translation says, what's it say? It says, sober judgment. One translation, kind of a paraphrase translation, uses the word sobriety. And given us sobriety. And I thought, you know, what? Why would they use that word there? And it's like, I thought about it, and this is what I came up with. It's like the enemy wants us to get intoxicated. He wants us to get messed up. Right? Isn't that what happens? I don't know firsthand, but I think you get messed up in your... Don't you get a little fuzzy-uzzy in your thinking, right? He wants us intoxicated so that we're not thinking well. Our judgment is messed up. And when I say intoxicated, I don't necessarily mean, I'm not talking about alcohol right now, although he could use that as a tool. But what I am saying is he wants us to get like worked up, like messed up. And what this verse tells me is that God wants to give us a sense of soundness, a sense of stableness, a sense of secureness, a sense that, okay, there's some stuff going on here, but I'm not freaking out. I'm not freaking out, but I'm also not ignoring it, right? It seems like people end up falling in one of those two camps. It's like they're either freaking out or they're not paying attention at all. And the enemy wants us like that. He wants us either freaking out or not paying attention at all. Because he knows if we find ourselves walking in sound judgment and we're paying attention to what's going on in this kingdom around us, in this world around us, that then we become dangerous to him. Because now we're going to be addressing the truth of these things. We're going to be addressing where it's really all coming from. And he knows he's in trouble then. Because we get the opportunity to engage in battle against the real enemy, which isn't flesh and blood. Are you with me? Are you sure? Listen, don't underestimate the struggle we are involved in. But at the same time, don't overestimate the efforts of the enemy in your life. God wants us to walk in a place where we're secure in him, where we know he's fighting on our behalf. But listen, we have to, if we want in each of our lives, and I'm standing here with you this morning, if we want the full essence of God's liberty and freedom flowing through our lives, you and I have to face this formidable enemy that's trying to keep us from that, that's trying to keep us messed up. So we don't want to overestimate. We don't want to underestimate. We want to have God's perception about what it is we're actually involved in here. Many of you that are in here this morning, you have fought a great fight. You know what I'm talking about. But some of you that are here this morning, some of the junk that's gone on in your life, you need to see it for what it really is. Hello? You know, sometimes when marriages are struggling, The enemy is there in the middle of all that junk. The devil, evil, is trying to divide and conquer people. In families, trying to get families all messed up and against each other, and kids against their parents and parents against the kids. Well, if they would have been raised right. It's just more than just being raised right. Hello? This is the devil at work trying to wreak evil in your homes and in your families. Sometimes you're thinking, you know, I just in my mind and stuff, I just can't, you know, whatever. I just, whatever. Well, I'll take another pill. Well, listen, I'm not against doctors, not against medicine, but what I'm saying is sometimes the fight is a spiritual battle that's ensuing in your heart to rob you of the peace of God and put in the turmoil and strife of evil. It just is. It's not that these other things don't accentuate it or aggravate it. But a lot of times, it's just the devil trying to wreak havoc. You know, Jody and I, as you can imagine, we fight our own battles, both individually and personally. And, you know, sometimes, I remember, especially as, you know, kids were growing up and things just weren't working right. And I can remember times we would just stop and say to each other, you know, the enemy is doing some junk here that we got to address. You know, it's not flesh and blood. It's the evil one of our souls that's trying to wreak havoc in our lives. And we just got to stop and say, wait a minute here. I'll talk about this next week, but wait a minute. You can't do what you're trying to do. We're going to stand against you in the name of Jesus. We're going to fight the fight. Remember, it's one thing to declare something. It's another thing to secure it, and yet another thing to keep it secure. So pray with me, if you will. I'll shut up. God, I know as even as I stand here this morning and share these things, the enemy is already at work in people's hearts and lives right here in this room, saying other stuff to them. I know he is. That's how he works. He's already planting seeds of doubt and seeds of, well, you know, who's that guy to be saying that stuff this morning? Who's he think I am? And so on and so on. The enemy is already at work. And I'm just praying in the name of Jesus that your truth would be greater than any of his lies. That's what his name means in the Greek, liar. Liar, Diablos, liar. Jesus said he was the father of lies. That's the only language he knows is lying. Speaking lie after lie. But the problem is he's really, really good at it because his lies can sound like the truth to us. So, Father, I pray over everyone in this room this morning, I pray that you would give them that sober mind, that sound mind, that sobriety, Lord, that allows us to be able to see things for what they are, not too much, not too little, but just for what they are, to conduct ourselves in a way that, you know, we're able to deal with the situations that are dealt our way, Lord. We're able to deal with them in a fruitful way, not running one way or the other. Not running either direction, but just standing our ground, standing firm, now and allowing him to run roughshod over us or the ones that we love, Lord, just standing our ground, holding our place, and letting you go to bat for us. We know we're way in over our heads, God. This enemy that we face is a formidable one, and we are in over our heads. And so just like those people of Israel, Lord, we're asking, would you go ahead of us and please do all the necessary spiritual bombardment that needs to be done so that when it comes time, we can go in and just take the ground, Lord. Would you do it for us, we pray. Give us, train us how to do this thing in a better way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everybody there? You still there? This Tuesday, remember, you're going to be having hot dogs and hamburgers or whatever you do on the 4th of July. You might even go watch some of those bombs bursting in air and so forth and so on. But remember, as you pray on Tuesday for your dinner meal, Lord, one of the great prayers you might pray is, Lord, thank you for those who paid the price for our freedom. But you might also follow that up by saying, God, I'm asking you to help me fight the good fight of faith, to preserve my freedom of heart. That'd be a good prayer for all of us to pray. Help me to fight the good fight of freedom, in Jesus' name. All right, God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day. Don't forget, we're having a dedication here in probably about 10 minutes or so. I hope you have a wonderful weekend, what's left of it, and a great 4th of July. Blessings. Try to come back next week. I'll share part two with you. Yeah.